You're listening to the Vertical Access Podcast. VA is the college-age community of High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. For more information, go to highstreet.org.
So we're in a series right now called Red Flag, and I'm just going to preface tonight's discussion with this idea. If you are new to Christianity and new to church and you don't really have a church background and this is kind of all brand new and unique for you, tonight, if you listen well, you will find and you will get a very clear picture of what Christianity, Jesus, and the Bible is all about. But I'm just going to say it up front. Tonight's message is going to be more applicable to those who have some kind of church background, who would either identify themselves as a Christian or grew up going to church. And while it's going to apply specifically to that kind of demographic, if you are outside of that, if you are new to all of this, I would encourage you to really listen and closely and evaluate this perspective, what we're going to be talking about, these ideas, to see what is following Jesus really all about. So let me kind of start with this. Let me give you my kind of my dumb illustration to start this off with. I am a golfer. I love to golf. Anybody else here love golfing? Anybody at all? Okay, a few of you. Good. All right. Good. Hey, a couple girls. Good. I enjoy golfing. When I was in high school, I played on the golf team for like one semester, which means like I was barely good enough to pick up like the range balls for the rest of the guys who were really good. But I have invested hours and hours and hours and lots of money in golf because golf is a rich man's sport. It costs like $40 just to park, all right? Then you got to go walk, and it's an expensive thing. And I can't tell you how many times I've chased little white golf balls on the grass over and over. And you know, and if like aliens came and they landed on a golf course and they started to observe our nature, wouldn't that look crazy? Like a guy with a little white ball and a stick hitting it and then chasing after it and then hitting again for hours upon hours upon hours and spending a lot of money to do it, right? So that's what I enjoy doing. And, you know, at points in my life, I've kind of invested a little too much in it. I get a little serious about it, like, man, I'm a pretty good golfer, right? Like, I can do this, right? And I can get my scores down. I could beat that guy. And so I invest a lot of time and a lot of energy into it. And then I'm convinced that God curses me because he realizes I'm getting a little too carried away with it. And I have a terrible round. And I quit on it for a little while. Then I go back later. But here's the point of what I'm trying to say is this. Is I don't just chase little white balls on a golf course around for the sake of just chasing little white golf balls around. You know what I mean? Like, no human being plays golf just for the sake of playing golf, because all it is hitting a rock with a piece of metal, right? There's something that they do that for. There's something that drives a man to spend hours upon hours sweating outside just to hit little balls around some open field. And it's not just for the sake of being outside or doing that, but there's some goal, something. And so for me personally, it was the prestige of being a good golfer, right? I was motivated to practice and work hard because I wanted to identify myself as I am a whatever handicap. See, I'm not going to tell you because then you know how bad I really am. But I could beat that guy. I could beat that guy. I'm a good golfer. I'm not bad. And so I enjoyed all the painstaking practice of golf because of the goal that I had at the end, which was being viewed as a good golfer or feeling good about my golf skills, right? Now, let me apply this to you. You know how many guys I've met in college who play the guitar but don't really play the guitar? You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, they get to college and they see like some dude pull out a guitar and he's like, man, that guy looks awesome with his guitar. I bet you I could date some chicks if I played the guitar too, you know? And so they learn like three chords and they play like maybe one song, you know, like there's the song that everyone knows how to play, at least the first half of it. And they work and they practice for a little bit, but it's not just for the sake of playing the guitar. There's a goal at the end. It's to get girls or to look cool, you know? It's the same thing with running. How many of y'all are runners? Put your hand up. Come on, get it up. All right. Let me just say this. I don't understand you at all, okay? If you today identify yourself as a runner, it just does not make sense to me whatsoever. Because literally what you're saying you enjoying is pounding your feet against hard pavement for hours and hours and hours, right? And so when I run, every time I get back, Sarah, my wife, asks me, so Brian, how'd it go? Did you enjoy it? And I said, no. Of course I didn't enjoy it. I'm sweaty. My legs hurt. My lungs are on fire. You know, I can't feel my toes. Like, why would I enjoy that? There's nothing enjoyable about that. So What we see is there's all of these disciplines and activities and exercises we do, even for a runner. You don't run just for the sake of running. There's something, some goal that you're trying to accomplish. There's something that you're trying to enjoy, be it the accomplishment of knowing you ran a half marathon or a marathon, or be it this holy grail of the runner's high, right? That never actually happens. It's just the stage before you black out, right? But you don't just run for the sake of running. You run because there's something you're trying to enjoy or experience or accomplish on the other side of running, be it losing weight or being healthier, whatever it may be. And so when you look at your life, there's all these activities we do. And maybe as I've said some of these, you can think maybe it's playing an instrument, maybe it's even reading books. Whatever it may be, there's all these disciplines, activities, and exercises we do. But the reality is, you don't just do them for themselves, right? They are not an end unto themselves. They are a means to an end. You do those things to accomplish, to get something on the backside of those things, right? So just like me as a golfer, I didn't go out and practice putting and practice chipping and hit the driving range and spend a lot of money just to do those things. I did it because I was trying to feel good about my golf skills. I was trying to be a better golfer. That was what I was working for. You know, let's apply that to our spiritual lives, okay? Every activity you do in your life isn't just for the sake of itself. It's to gain something else. There's an end to that. In our spiritual life, it's the exact same thing. You know, have you ever thought about this, right? There's a lot of stuff that Christians do, right? Like, think about it. Let's just go through the weekly schedule of a typical Christian, okay? Sunday morning, you go to church, right? At some point during the week, you go to a small group. Okay, good. That was a little tricky, but some of you are on top of it. Nice. You know, maybe at another point in the week, you go to a Bible study. And then you also got that time where you probably feel like you need to hang out with your other Christian friends. And so you go and you hang out. And then you maybe even have like a prayer meeting you go to every once in a while. Then you have something like this. And then there's the time every day where you wake up in the morning and you feel like you need to pray. And then you need to read your Bible. And then there's stuff at church, like communion that you do, and you get and like baptized. And there's all this stuff that we do. And even if you're super spiritual, there's this thing called fasting, where you like put yourself through pain, right? And hunger, and your headache, and your head starts to hurt, because your stomach's growling. And so there's all these activities and disciplines and exercises wrapped up in Christianity. And when I was sitting here thinking about what does it mean to be an authentic Christian, like how do we distinguish between counterfeit Christian faith and authentic Christian faith, I realized, why do we do all this stuff? What is our motivation in all of this? Right? If in every other part of our life, all of the activities we do are not the end of themselves, but a means to an end, something that we do to gain something else, isn't that true also with our spiritual life? We don't just go to church to go to church. We don't just pray to pray. We don't just read our Bible for reading the Bible itself. They're all things we do to gain something else. So the question I was asking myself is, what is that thing? What is that reward? What motivates us and drives us to do all this church stuff, these religious activities? And here's why I ask, because there's a very real problem. Okay, and the problem is this. There is a multitude of people in your life, in our world, who do all of these religious activities for two main reasons. They're trying to impress other people and they're trying to impress God. So their religious activities are a means to the end of impressing people or impressing God, gaining the approval of people or gaining the approval of God. Now, the problem with that is that we realize the difference between authentic Christian faith and counterfeit Christian faith isn't the actions. It's not the actions of praying, the actions of reading your Bible, the actions of going to church. The difference between authentic Christian faith and counterfeit Christian faith is the heart that leads you into those actions. It's the heart. It's the motivation. It's what drives you to do those things. Jesus tells it this way. He tells a story about two men who went to the temple to pray. One man very proudly stands up and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like this terrible sinner, the tax collector. And I thank you that you blessed me and I'm so much more holier than him. And then the man next to him, the tax collector, gets down on his knees and broken before God says, I'm sorry that I am a sinful person. I am broken. I need you desperately to step into my life. Have mercy on me. And Jesus says, which one of those men went away justified that day or declared to be okay by God, approved by God? He said, the man that was broken. So both of them were praying. Both of them went to the temple. Their actions in and of themselves were not different. It was the heart that led them to their actions. And so tonight, I want to ask this really simple question. Is what's motivating you to do the religious stuff you do? What drives you to do that stuff? Here's the big idea. True followers of Jesus do religious stuff, religious activities, exercises. I'll use a lot of different words. They do these things to gain more of God, not more of themselves. To enjoy more of God, not to enjoy more of themselves. To focus more on God, not to focus more on themselves. That's the dividing line in the heart. A true Jesus follower will be compelled and motivated in their heart to do all these religious activities to look to God more than to look to themselves. And let me show you where I get this. Okay, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The verses will be up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. We have some on the front table. On your way out, feel free to grab one. It's our gift to you. It's totally free, and you can take that and make that your own. We're going to start in chapter 6 and verse number 1. And what we're jumping into is Jesus in the midst of a very lengthy message that he's delivering to his followers. And it starts in verse 1 saying this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And so right there, we stop and we realize everything Jesus is about to say is summed up in that one verse. Now notice, he doesn't say, be cautious, be aware, be careful not to practice righteousness. No, he says, be careful to do that religious stuff with the purpose of being seen by other people. Because you, if you do that, your reward will not be from God. He's not going to reward that. You aren't going to get a reward from him. So then he goes on and he kind of illustrates it. So he says, here's my main point, the big idea. Let me illustrate it for you with three different things. Verse number 2, thus, when you give to the needy. So he's talking about financial sacrifice, giving, offering, tithes to the church. He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have indeed received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Here's the key: and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So illustration number 1, giving. He says, at the time, there were hypocritical religious figures who, when they gave to the poor, would literally sound the trumpet and declare to all people saying, look at me, I'm giving to this poor person. Well, first of all, how does it make that guy feel, right? Like, I'm glad I got your money, but could you do it a little more, like, quietly? I don't want everyone to know I'm poor. Anyways, moving on. He says, look at me giving the money to the poor. And he says, no. The way you should do this is when you give to the poor. And it's hyperbole. It's kind of an overstatement. But he uses this phrase. He says, you should do it so discreetly and so secretly that your right hand doesn't even know that your left hand gave them that money. And if you do it secretly and discreetly, God will bless you himself. He says those men that blow the trumpet and they want everyone to see what they're doing, they receive their reward. And it's not from me. Their reward is having other people be impressed with them. So that's illustration number 1, giving. He moves on. And then he goes to verse number 5. He says this: and when you pray... So now we're moving on to another religious activity, prayer. Okay, probably the most common religious activity. It says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And here's the exact same statement again. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Right, we've all seen these guys, right? We've all been at that lunch or that dinner, and you're just hungry, but Uncle so-and-so gets asked to pray, and then 20 minutes later, you're wondering when his sermon's going to come to an end, right? Has anybody been there? Anybody can testify to that? Okay, thank you. Now, like, there is this thought within us when we're praying in public that says, oh man, I've got to say the right words, I've got to nail this, I've got to be really spiritual sounding, I've got to be good, and what Jesus says is when you pray, don't go stand on the corners. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't boast in front of all the people. Listen to my spiritual prayers. Listen to how polished and I sound and how good I am at praying. He says those people receive their reward. Other people are impressed by them. He says when you pray, go to your closet. And this is like the inner room in your house where no one else would go, right? It's like when a guest comes over to your house, they don't just run right into the bathroom of the master bedroom, right? It's kind of weird. Like if I came over to your dorm or your house, I was like, dude, show me your closet. You're like, whoa, Pastor Brian is weird and creepy. I'm going somewhere else next week, right? He says, go to that part of your house where no one else goes. No one's going to see you. No one's going to know you're there. Because if you pray in secret, then your Father will reward you in secret. So the first illustration is giving. The second illustration is prayer. The third illustration is fasting. We're going to fast forward to verse 16. It says this. And when you fast, let me stop. For those of you who aren't from a church background, fasting is a tradition that has been throughout the Bible for thousands and thousands of years. And in essence, a fast is this. It's when I sacrifice something in my life in order to remember how dependent upon God I am. This could be anything from like food to social media, right? Because some of you, if you like put away Twitter, Instagram, and like Facebook for a week, you would be saying, God, I need you, right? Like, I'm not in the know, I don't know what's going on. It's this act of self-denial that says, I'm going to stop eating for a period of time. And I am going to do that so that when my stomach feels hungry, it reminds me that ultimately my greatest need isn't physical food, but it's my need for my Father. So that's the idea of fasting, okay? And it says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's the third time we've heard that. They have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so he says, again, there's these religious type people back in the day that when they fasted, they wanted everyone to know how spiritual they were. And so they would disfigure their faces. They would say, oh, I'm so hungry. You know, it's like going into class at 3 o'clock and, you know, everyone's just starving because lunch was wild. But, you know, that time of the day where you just like you're starting to feel it and you're drowsy. He says, don't disfigure your face. Don't try to make a big scene of the fact that you're starving yourself right now. He says, put on your best clothes. Anoint your head. It's a figure of speech for saying, prepare yourself, cleanse yourself, put your best foot forward and appear to everyone else like you're normal. Because if you fast in secret, your Father will bless you and reward you in secret. He says the people who look like they're miserable when they're fasting, they receive their reward, but it's not from the Father. And so what we see here is there is wrong motivations for religious activity and there is right motivations for religious activities. And I'm going to break this up into two things for the wrong motivations. Okay, number one, the first wrong motivation for religious activity is to impress other people, or to prove yourself to other people. If you look at all these verses, it says that they want to be praised by others. It says that in verse number 2. And then it says that they go to the street corners and pray in verse number 5, that they may be seen by others. And then in verse 16, it says, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. And so the principle is, if we don't examine ourselves, there can be this heart, this motivation that says, I do these religious activities because I want other people to see what I'm doing. In other words, I want people to be pleased with me. I want them to be impressed with me. I want them to be happy with what I am doing in my life. I want to be impressive to them. Because that's why so many people drop out of college, our church when they go to college, because their whole life, their only motivation for going to church is either they were expected to, it was easier to go than to fight mom and dad, or that just what they did, they just went to church. And their motivation was more focused on themselves and not on God. And so when they get to college and those motivating factors of mom, expectations, obligations, they're no longer there. And so they leave. They never come back. Let me tell you, get really personal with you, how this works for me, okay? As a pastor of this church, on Sunday mornings, I go to worship and gather with God's people, but I also have responsibilities that I have to do. And when I look in the last year of my life, of all the Sundays that I came to church, so we're talking about a spiritual, a religious activity, going to church. If I'm really honest with myself, a lot of those Sundays were primarily out of a heart motivated by obligation, not by desire to want to be there. Right? So I was trying to impress other people by this idea that if I don't go to church, and if I'm not there on time, and if I don't shake that person's hand, if I don't make myself present, then they're going to see that, and they're going to ask questions, and they're not going to be happy with me. And so if I'm not really careful and guarding my heart, going to church, which is an incredible, important part of being a follower of Jesus, becomes nothing more than an opportunity for me to make other people happy. And that's not a right motivation. That's a motivation focused on self. And so we see the first motivation that's wrong is a motivation to impress other people. But what we also see, and it doesn't explicitly say this, but I think it fits in this passage, is we can also be motivated to do religious stuff to impress God himself. Now, a lot of you are like, Brian, I get this. I learned this growing up. You know, salvation is by faith through grace. You can't earn it. You can't do it. It's not on you. God gives it to you. It's a gift. The problem is, even though you get that, we all tend to sink into the same trap that says this: the better I am, the more God will love me. That there are some vasts or there's some levels of God's love that I've never experienced because I've never been holy enough. Right? And the reality is, God loves you now as much as he ever is going to love you. There's nothing you can do in the future that will decrease it or increase it. But for some reason, we get trapped in this cycle where our religious activity is done to impress him or to perform for him, like he is some person in an audience who we can impress and make happy, and then he can throw the roses at us like we're doing such a good job, and it doesn't work that way. Right? Think about this for a second. Can a parent ever truly gain the affections of their child by giving them just stuff? No, not at all. A parent can never just gain the affections of their child by giving them stuff. Because what the child really wants is dad. The child really wants is mom. And so what we do when we try to act holy to gain God's love is we're saying, God, I'm trying to be so good. Won't you love me more? Won't you gain? And God's saying, no, what I'm doing is I'm not just giving you stuff. I've given you myself, and it's a free gift. There's this verse, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 32. It says this. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So let me contrast these two thoughts, okay? Our mindset that we struggle to fight says this: the more I give to God, the more he'll love me. What that verse just told us was this: God has freely given you the greatest blessings you could ever ask or dream for in your wildest imaginations. That when he gave you his son, there's nothing else that he could give you that's any better than that. And you can't earn it. You can't work for it. It was freely given to you, only to be received. And so if God gave us the greatest blessing we could ever, ever hope or dream for, why could we ever think that we could earn extra favor, earn extra love? It doesn't make sense. Let me get really practical in your life how this works. How many times have you ever cracked open the Bible when you woke up in the morning and thought to yourself, man, I've got to read because I want to have a good day, or I want to be able to fight temptation later? I can't tell you how many times I've talked with students, I've counseled with them, and said, man, when I read my Bible, I just feel like my day goes so much better. I'm like, hey, that's great, but here's the thing. I want you to be careful. Don't for a moment think that when you read your Bible, that somehow obligates God to bless your day. That somehow obligates God to make your relationships go well that day. Because what you're saying is, when I read my Bible on a regular basis, I can kind of force God to make my day go a certain pattern. What you're really saying is, if I do these religious activities, I will earn and unlock some level of God's favor that I didn't have beforehand. And so we do these things to try to impress God so he will then bless us more. This happens all the time in prayer, doesn't it? I make this joke sometimes, but it's so true. The most spiritual time that most college students will ever have is at the end of the semester during finals week, right? Like, your most spiritual week of this semester will be during finals week, because all of a sudden you start praying nonstop. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me to pass this final. How do I know that's true? Because it was true in my life, right? Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinful student. I know I did not study. I know I did not prepare, but I need a D, you know? Like, call down blessings from heaven and shower upon my things that I never even studied come to my mind miraculously, right? And what that is it's saying, if I can pray enough, then I can somehow unlock more of God's favor. And if I say the right words, I can unlock more of his grace and his mercy, and things will go better for me. at some level, it's kind of like witchcraft, right? It's like, if I can get the right spell, the right words, the right timing, the right incantation, I'm going to unlock this incredible potion, and it's going to make my life better. And it sounds silly, but isn't that what we do? We read our Bible. We go to church. Do you think God is impressed because your butt is sitting in that chair tonight? If you came here tonight, first of all, let me say this. If your butt's in that chair, I'm so glad it's in that chair. I'm grateful that you have chosen to put your butt in that chair. But this is what I want you to know. God is glad your butt is in that chair too, but not because you came. Because being here, you have the opportunity to see him for who he is. Coming tonight did not impress God. Coming every Wednesday night for the rest of the year will not impress God. None of our religious activities can do that. He says this, I gave you my son free of charge. You didn't have to pay for it. You didn't have to work hard for it. You didn't have to be a good person for it. I freely gave it to you. All you have to do is submit and receive him. Submit to that gift and receive it into your life. And what that looks like is this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't just a good man dying as a good example. He wasn't just a martyr. He wasn't just a good teacher who got a bad rap. That he was God himself who lived a perfect life that we never did, and he substituted himself for us. He took our broken, sinful lives and paid the penalty for all of it, dealing with all of it, so we could take his holiness and his perfection, his life, and have it for ours. And he says, I gave you the life of my son, Jesus. What else can I give you? And you can't earn it. It's free. Rest in that. Trust me in that. But don't think that showing up or reading or praying will unlock you any more of my favor, because it just doesn't. So we see there's two wrong motivations, right, for religious activity. There's trying to impress people and trying to impress God. And if you really evaluate your heart, you will find that at some level those motivations exist in the religious activity you do. So if those are the wrong motivations, what are the right motivations? Okay, three times in this passage, we see this. He says, your father will reward you in secret. Your father will reward you in secret. Okay, there we go. Two more. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you look at praying and giving and fasting, your motivation should be this reward that the Father gives you. That's the goal of these things. So my question is, if our motivation is tied to the reward the Father gives us, what is the reward? Because that's going to help me know what should motivate me as a follower of Jesus to do all this religious stuff. What should drive me to do those things? So what is the reward of the Father? Well, like I said, we know it's not stuff, right? The reward isn't, hey, if you give to me, I'll make sure I'll give back, right? It's not, if you tithe, I'll make sure your bank account doesn't go empty. Because again, we know a father, a parent can't earn their child's affection by giving them stuff. What we see is the reward is tied up with who God is himself. In fact, it's done in secret because God gives himself to you as the reward. He says the reward isn't stuff. It's not money. It's not security. It's not good relationships. It's not a husband, a wife, friends, a family, whatever. It's me. I'm the reward. Now, this isn't clearly stated in the passage, but if we look at some verses elsewhere in the Bible, we're going to see it really clear. Psalm 119 says this. 119, 9 through 6. It says this. Flip to it. Boom. Got it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And so we see, first of all, what he's talking about. He's talking about Bible reading, scripture reading. One of the religious activities we do, searching out the scriptures, reading your Bible. And he says this, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Now here's the key. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And so, what is David's motivation for all of this Bible reading, all of this scripture memorization, all this meditating on God's word? It says, this will help me fix my eyes on you. The more I meditate on your word, I will delight in you more. I will love you more. I will be satisfied with you more. He says, when I wake up and I open up your word, it's not doing it to make sure I have a good day. It's not doing it to make you love me more. I am spreading out a feast on this table for my soul. And by reading this word, my soul will love you more. I will be satisfied in you more. I will see you clearly for who you are. And I will learn to delight in you more than delight in anything else that has broken this and fallen. It says, when I open up your word, when I study your word, when I meditate on it, when I memorize it, when I put it in my heart, it's a feast that I spread out for my soul to dive into and be filled with. Now, that's a different motivation for reading your Bible than trying to make God give you a good day. It doesn't stop there. We go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58, 1 through 3, it says this, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, here's the key, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Then he says this, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So here's what's going on. God looks to his people and he says, you appear to be very godly. You go through all your religious stuff. You pray your prayers. You fast. You appear to be a very righteous, holy, and good people. But then you come to me and you ask, God, why haven't you answered our prayers? Right? Have you ever, does that sound familiar to anybody? Anybody ever lived that? You ever seen someone who appeared like on the outside everything was good and they even asked, I'm trying, I'm doing all the right stuff. Why isn't my life going better? These people say, we're doing all the right stuff, God. We're making all these religious activities take place. Why aren't you answering our prayers? And he says this, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. He says, the problem wasn't with your actions, guys. Your actions were spot on. You did everything perfectly. You fasted perfectly. You prayed perfectly. You sought me exactly like you were supposed to. The actions were there, but the heart never was. He says, the right motivation for religious activity is a heart that seeks to delight in God. He says, you sought your own pleasure. It says, when you fasted, you were doing it for yourself and not to know me. You were doing it to try to be a better person, to impress me so that I would somehow bless you more, instead of just for the sake of knowing and loving me more. And so we ask our question, what should be our motivation? We know the wrong motivations. Why should we do all of the stuff that we do? And it's to know, love, seek, pursue, see, and delight in God more than we did the day before. So let's talk about these things, right? Let's go through the line. The first one, prayer. This is probably the most common one, right? Even people who weren't Christians have probably prayed at some point in their life or heard someone pray at some point in their life or were taught to pray growing up. And you know, a lot of people use prayer almost like a pinata. Like if they keep whacking at this pinata with prayer, soon enough candy will burst out and their lives will be better, right? It's like I throw prayers at God and as each prayer whacks him, hopefully one day the blessings will pour out from him. It's almost like a vending machine. If I put in the right amount of change and hopefully nothing gets stuck or lost, God then spits out the answered prayer to me. That's a prayer motivated for self, not for God. You know what prayer really is? Prayer is when I get down on my face before God, I declare my brokenness and my humbleness, and I say this, teach me to rely on you more. Prayer should be motivated, our motivation for prayer should be to teach our soul to love Jesus more, to teach our soul to rely on him more. That regardless of what circumstances happen, that our faith would increase, our love for God would increase, our delight in the gospel would increase, our steadfastness in trials would increase. It's not just to whack a pinata and get candy to fall out. It's not just to get a wife or a husband or to pass a class. It's to go before the creator of the universe and say, I am dependent in every single way on you. Help me to trust you, love you, seek you, follow you, submit my life to you more than I have in the past. What about Bible reading? Like I said earlier, every morning we crack open that Bible, or every time we open it up, it shouldn't be to gain theological information, right? Like if I can somehow unlock the secrets of who God is, my life will be better. No, it should be that every time I open up this Bible, I am laying out a feast for my soul. And the more I delight in what God says of himself there, the more my heart will be transformed to love him more. The more delight I will have, the more joy I will have, the more satisfied I will be in life. What about going to church itself? Why should we go to church? Because it's not because out of obligation, it's not out of because we want people to be impressed, it's because we know that I need to be with other believers. I need to hear God's word preached. I need to open my heart up and worship to God so that way my sins can be revealed and I can turn back to him and declare my reliance on him, my love for him, and return to him with reckless abandon. Our motivation for going to church is to hear from God, to focus on him, to fix our eyes on him with other people who love our creator God too, together. Let's even take communion, right? It's not just for the juice and crackers, right? Or if you grew up Catholic, the wine and the bread. It's that when the bread is passed and the juice is passed, I force myself to stop and remember the broken body and the blood that Jesus poured out. And I force myself to fix my eyes on what an incredible sacrifice that was and lay myself down before it one more time and say, yes, as I eat this bread, I identify my life with the broken body of Jesus. As I drink this blood, I identify my life with the blood of Jesus. He has cleansed me from my sin. I'm fixing my eyes on you. I'm recommitting myself to you. It's like a married couple celebrating an anniversary. It's saying, once again, this is who I am, Lord Jesus. I am yours. I'm loving you and pursuing you now more than I ever have. And we go through all of these religious activities and more, time and time again, we see the right motivation is for our soul to be brought up into God, to get more of God, not to get more of ourselves. So let me ask you this tonight. All of you probably do some kind of religious stuff. Even if you're not really a Christian tonight, at some point you're probably going to pray. My question is, why? What motivates you to do these things? Maybe you've been in church your entire life. Have you ever stopped and really asked yourself the hard question, why am I doing this stuff? If your motivation is more fixed on you than it is on God, that's a red flag. If it's more about what you can gain than what you can gain of God, what you can gain of yourself than what you can gain of God, that's a red flag. If your motivation is more internal and not external, if your motivation is more self-seeking and not God-seeking, that's a red flag. Something is wrong. Will you do the homework tonight? Will you do the hard investigation of looking at your heart and being ruthlessly honest with yourself and saying, no, really, why do I do these things? Let's not give the church answers. Let's evaluate the current condition of my heart and ask the hard questions and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to me, why do I do all of this stuff? Because authentic Christianity is about the heart. It's not about the actions. It's about your heart. And will you lay yourself down and do all of these things to get more of God, not more of yourself? Okay, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that you're so gracious to us. I thank you that you love us so much that you patiently wait on us to turn back to you. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be very revealing to us tonight, that you would show us the truth of our hearts, for better or for worse. I pray that even though these things might be hard to deal with and ugly to look at, that you would reveal to us our motivations in our heart. I pray for those who have just been playing the game of church for years and years and years, that tonight you would reveal to them that, and you would draw them into yourself, and that for the first time ever, they would have a heart that's motivated by loving you and knowing you more instead of loving themselves more. I pray, God, that you would come and you would reveal and you would manifest our brokenness to us. And then as we confess and repent of those sins, that you would heal us and bind us up and draw us into your love. And we ask these things that the name of Jesus may be exalted for all people. And it's in his name we pray.
Thanks for listening to the Vertical Access Podcast. If you'd like to know more about VA, check out highstreet.org.